Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, even though it has big words that we can't read, that it has a message for us. And I thank you that you've given that to Tom to share with us today. Lord, just pray that you are with him and anything that's not of you falls away and everything that's of you sticks with us and that we are able to hear what you need us to hear today, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Kirsty. Thank you, Steve. good morning, everyone. My name's Tom. You may think you recognise me. I've got a very generic face, though, so you definitely haven't seen me earlier today or my very generic children. So today we are finishing up the final sermon in our series on 1 and 2 Timothy. So we're looking at the letters that Paul wrote to this young leader, Timothy, who Paul's been writing to from prison in Rome, where he is. And on the way in to church this morning, I was walking along Printers Avenue, and I passed a slightly weathered handwritten sign that had kind of slipped down a lamppost and had obviously been written and put up there for one of the many races that take place along that kind of run with this finish straight along Printers Avenue. And this sign had written in big bubble letters, it said, "Finish." And then underneath it said, "You smashed it!" exclamation mark. And then in slightly smaller letters underneath it said, "Hopefully," smiley face. So encouraging but pragmatic as well. And in a way, that's a little bit like what this letter from Paul is to his young mentee, to Timothy. Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He knows that his race is over. He knows that he's about to face God. And he's exhorting Timothy from the finish line. It's like he's got to the end and he's coming back along the race where Timothy's still running. And he's sending these letters, like putting up these signs. And he's saying, "Timothy, come on, you can do it." He's saying, "I've run the race and I've finished the race and I've smashed it. I've beat my best time. You can do it, Timothy, come on." He's encouraging him, but he's also a pragmatist. And he knows that there are things along the race that might trip Timothy up. And he knows that finishing strong isn't guaranteed. So when Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, it's about 64 AD. And the church is under this great period of persecution from Emperor Nero. And Timothy is having a pretty rough time in this church in Ephesus. He's dealing with difficult people who are trying to sort of spread a false gospel and lead people astray. And so Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to keep the faith, just as he's done. And because Paul knows that these are probably his last words, he's not like the American Civil War general whose last words were, "Don't worry, they couldn't hit an elephant from this dist." That's a true story. Paul knows that these are his last words. And so that means that we're looking now at the last chapter in the last letters, the last recorded words that Paul ever spoke. So that tells us that we really should pay attention. I mean, we should always pay attention. But these are the last things that Paul is going to say to Timothy. So these are the things that we should take note of. So let's look at the passage again, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in the kingdom." Now, that's quite a charge. I think you'd agree. Paul's not messing around here. He really wants Timothy to pay attention to what he says next. Verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So there it is. There's Paul's big reveal. Preach the word. That's Paul's final exhortation to the young leader, Timothy, who he's trusting to continue his work in this church in Ephesus and beyond. Preach the word. So what does Paul mean here? What would Timothy have understood from this instruction? And what can it tell us about how we live our lives 2,000 years later? Well, we've been discovering a lot about Greek history and culture and language in our house recently, as my oldest son, Benaiah, is currently literally as we speak, racing his way through the Percy Jackson series of what feels like 72 books, loosely based around the heroes of Greek mythology. So my wife Helen and I regularly field questions like, Daddy, what's your favorite Greek myth? Or, Mummy, if you could be any Greek god, who would you be and why? And yesterday I asked Benaiah what music he wanted me to put on Spotify when he was doing his homework, and he replied, I had to write it down because it's so good. Relaxing traditional Greek flute music. So good. I mean, where do you even start? Hey, Siri, play some relaxing traditional Greek flute music. What? It's for Benaiah. Okay, I get it. Anyway, so it feels only right that I share a little bit of Greek with you this morning, as I think it will help make a little bit more sense of this passage. So it's okay, because Ed and June aren't here, so they can't correct my pronunciation. But apparently, the Greek word preach that Paul uses in this text is the word keruso, which means to proclaim or to herald. It's the word that would be used when kings sent their messengers out in the days before Twitter and the internet. They would send a messenger out with a scroll to announce, to read their message in the towns and in the villages. And it's different from the word that Paul uses for teach later in the verse. So Paul is making a distinction, and he's telling Timothy there's something about preaching the word which is different to everything else he's called to do as a leader and as a pastor in the church. And this isn't a new idea, because we find the same word, keruso. Sorry, son, come back. It'll be all right. We can get counseling later. We find this same word, keruso, throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 3:1, we read that John the Baptizer came preaching, keruso, in the wilderness, crying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it wasn't just John. We read in Matthew 4:17, at the very start of Jesus' ministry as well, it says he began to preach, keruso, and saying, guess what? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a bit of a theme developing here. And later in Matthew 10:7, Jesus told his disciples to go into the villages and to preach, keruso, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Paul is telling Timothy to preach, he has a very specific meaning in mind. This isn't just about teaching or explaining or leading by example or modeling the essence of the gospel. According to Paul, there's something specific about the act of proclaiming the gospel. Which should lead us to the next question. What is it that Paul is so keen that Timothy teaches? And if we look again back to verse 1, it says, preach, keruso, the word logos. So it's not just any word. It's the word, the living word, the word made flesh. It's the word of 1 John. In the beginning was the word, the logos, the same word that Paul uses here. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is what Paul is imploring Timothy to preach, to herald. It's the living word made flesh, the word who was God and is God. And note that the word that Paul uses here to preach is different, for the word, is different than the word he uses a few verses earlier in 2 Timothy 3:16, and obviously there weren't chapters in Paul's original letter, so this ran on as a concept. And in 3:16 he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And Paul's making a distinction between scripture, for which the Greek word is graphe, and logos. The scripture that Paul's referring to at the end of chapter 3 literally means holy writings or a holy book. So Paul isn't telling Timothy to blindly preach the scriptures, because the Pharisees had been doing that for hundreds of years, and they still missed the very person that the scriptures were pointing to when he came. Paul is saying that the scriptures are inspired by God and they are profitable to us because they point us towards Jesus. They reveal God's character and the history of his people, and they point towards the coming of Jesus, and then they describe his incarnation, and then they point us towards his second coming. But without fulfillment in the living word, they're just dry text. It's only when they become infused with the living spirit of Jesus that they become Logos, Word with a capital W. And this distinction matters. It honestly really does. Because if we get it wrong, we can get so much else wrong. Paul is telling Timothy that all of the scriptures matter and are important because they're inspired by God and they reveal his character. And therefore, we can't just pick and choose the bits we like. The bits that are socially palatable and discard those difficult bits which are at times confusing or appear contradictory or offend our political or personal sensibilities. In other words, we can't do what the American president, not that one, the American president Thomas Jefferson did and literally go through the Bible with a scalpel and cut out the bits that he didn't like. And let's face it, which of us, if we're honest, hasn't at some point thought that this whole Christian faith thing might be a little bit easier if there were just a few bits we could take out? But Paul is telling Timothy, we need it all, and we have to have faith that God knew what he was doing when he inspired people to write it. It's all profitable, but it's only profitable when it becomes Logos, the living word. So Paul says, when you're not called, Timothy, to preach a dry ancient text, but the living word made flesh, divine truth made human, God incarnate, Logos. In 1 Corinthians, he says, we preach, Kairouso, Christ crucified. It's not the scriptures, graphe, that Timothy is called to preach, but it's the Logos, word made flesh. And Jesus himself understood this distinction. In Luke 4:16, we read about the account at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he opens the text in the synagogue and reads the passage, famous passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Proclaim, again, it's that same word, Kairouso. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, graphe, has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that word fulfilled means made complete, has been perfected right in front of your eyes. So the scripture, the word, plus Jesus gives us Logos. Jesus was saying, up to now, it's just been text, but now these very words have taken on flesh, and you're looking at them. And later in Luke 24, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appears to two travelers walking along the road to Emmaus. And Jesus asks the travelers to explain to him what's been going on, what's happened, and they pour out this terrible story of how their great hope, the Messiah, has come to this terrible end at the hand of the Romans. And Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken." Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures," the graphe, "the things concerning himself." Jesus literally unpacks the scriptures and shows how every one of those God-breathed words was woven into the promise of his coming and his mission. And finally, the penny drops, and these two travelers move from graphe, from scripture to Logos, from scripture to word, and then Jesus disappears. And verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened up to us the scriptures?" And that's what Logos does. It doesn't just stimulate your intellect. It burns within you and sets your heart on fire. Jesus says, if you've got the scriptures, but you don't have me, all you've got is dry words. And so this is the Logos that Paul calls Timothy to preach, the inspired word of God revealed through the works and person and light of Jesus. And this is so important because if we miss this, and if we think that Paul is just exhorting Timothy to preach the scriptures, then it becomes possible to subvert and to twist and to manipulate those words to suit our own desires and to control and to bind people. Matthew 4, Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and three times he starts his temptation saying, "It is written." That word written, grapho, it's the same root as graphe. He's talking about the scriptures. Satan knows the scriptures, and he knows how to twist the written word, but he doesn't know the logos. He doesn't know the living word. And this matters because history is littered with examples of times when the church or individuals have weaponized scripture to justify persecution or oppression. To do the opposite of that promise in Isaiah. They've used this book to take captives, to enslave, to bind, to blind and oppress. So preaching the scriptures like the Pharisees did without the infused love and grace and living word of Jesus can lead to condemnation and crushed spirits. And there might be people here who've experienced coming under that condemnation and even suffered emotional abuse at the hands of people who've subverted God's word. And if that's the case, I'd read another prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus is said to fulfill in Matthew 12:19. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And I really want to make this distinction because it's really tempting when we see that history and when we felt it to say, well, this is clearly quite a dangerous book. And God can't have meant everything it says. And look how much damage it's done around the world. So, you know what, let's just put this to one side. Let's just put it out of the way. And let's just focus on all the positive things that we like about what Jesus did. It's too easy to slip into this either-or narrative. It's either word alone or it's grace and love. But Paul is telling Timothy, it's not either or, it's both and. He's saying you can't have one without the other. So Paul's saying to Timothy, son, you've got to preach. You've got to preach the logos. You've got to study the scripture and preach the words. You've got to preach Christ. You've got to preach repentance and salvation and sin and forgiveness, the whole shebang. This is what you're called to. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we have to hold our leaders to this call, which means if you're not sure whether or not you're going to need to bring your Bible with you on a Sunday, then we might be in trouble. And I know we've all got them on our phones and we hand them out, but you get the point. It means that if next Sunday Jude announces that our next sermon series is going to be based around the spiritual lessons that can be gleaned from Marie Kondo's bestseller, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying, then we need to have words. It's a very good book, but don't base a sermon series on it. Or if Ed announces that instead of preaching from the Bible for the next couple of weeks, he's just going to read extended passages of C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, you know, then we've got a problem. He'd probably really love to do that. Paul says to Timothy that preaching is unique because the word, the logos, is unique. No one else has access to the living, breathing word of God embodied in the work and person of Jesus. So it's nothing to do with the quality or the relevance or the eloquence or the technique of our preachers. Wonderful, and you know, though that is. And it has everything to do with the authority of the King whose message we are called to preach. Because, you know, let's be honest, if Jesus didn't come to earth to fulfill this book, if this isn't the inspired word of God, if Jesus didn't come and live that perfect life and die for our sins to reconcile us to the Father and leave the Spirit with us, then what are we doing here? Seriously, what are we doing? We could just come together and have a sing song and then read each other inspirational tweets that we found during the week. And I mean, interestingly, there is an atheist church that pretty much does that, but why even do that? I mean, I like you, but you know, not that much. Not you. Paul tells Timothy that the word he is called to preach is worth preaching because it's true. It's worth the cost of preaching because it is living and active and powerful to change people's lives and point them towards Jesus. So, Paul goes on to specify, we've done one verse, don't worry. I hope they've got snacks out there with the kids. We're going to speed up. So Paul goes on to specify only two times when it's appropriate to preach the word. So can anyone give me those two times when he's allowed? In season, out. Very good. You saw my little trick there. Paul says, in season and out of season. These are the only two times when you can do it, but you have to be doing it in both those times. And he's not talking about physical seasons here. These are more like kind of fashion seasons. He's essentially saying, you've got to preach the word when it's fashionable to do so and when it's not, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when it's culturally appropriate to do so and when it's not, when it's legal to do so and when it's not. When it'll get you internet fame and glory, and when it might just get you killed. Paul explains that even when you're preaching the true Logos, the living word, the gospel of hope, you will experience resistance. He says, Timothy, people aren't going to like this. This is a dangerous message. Look what happened to John the baptizer. Look what happened to Jesus. Look what's about to happen to Paul. This message is alive, but it can get you killed. Paul says that this preaching also involves correction and rebuke, as well as encouragement and sound teaching. And I don't know about you, but I'm not a huge fan of correction or rebuke, if I'm honest. Paul knows that people are going to resist the Logos because the trouble with living words is that they're alive. They don't just stay on the page and they can sting. You see, when our hearts are soft and receptive, the gospel leads us to conviction and repentance and restored relationship with God and others. But when our hearts are cold and hard, then the gospel offends us. And Paul is prepping Timothy for this. He's saying, Timothy, this message isn't safe. You can't tone it down or make it seeker sensitive. It will offend people, and people will resist it and ignore it and seek out other sources. To preach the word, this word, you have to be willing to offend. You have to love people enough to be willing to offend. And that seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? But Paul's saying you have to love people more than you love your own popularity and your own security. Paul knows that we naturally resist the truth, and he's encouraging Timothy to be willing to love his church enough to risk offending them for the sake of the truth and salvation. And this challenge goes right to the heart of Timothy's identity and his security. This is Paul's last letter to Timothy, and he's not using the time in his very last words to try and clarify difficult theological principles or remind Timothy of sound doctrinal principles. He's reminding Timothy that his primary role as a leader in the church is to preach the word, because he knows that this is where Timothy needs encouragement. He's telling Timothy, it's going to be hard. People are going to pressure you to water this stuff down, to make it more palatable, more socially acceptable. They're going to get offended if you don't. And you have to be willing to love them enough to offend. And the good news is that Timothy did stand firm. He did finish his race. If you flip forward to the end of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, 22, you'll read this little throwaway line that says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Released from what? He kept the faith. He preached the word. He was imprisoned for it. He held fast. Stayed true to preaching the Logos even when it got him imprisoned. And I'm encouraged by that, because I can relate to that challenge to Timothy. I know that moment when I'm preparing a sermon and I hit that ouch phrase, as I call it, and I feel that almost overwhelming temptation to just tone something down a little bit, just to moderate, just to contextualize, to make something a little bit less potentially offensive. Because deep down, I really want you all to like me. Okay? Now, I know that's not something that preachers often admit publicly, and you're probably trained not to in seminary. It's already like hammered out of you, but I don't do this often enough for that. And everyone has different challenges, okay? But even though I may act sort of secure and together, deep down at the root of my insecurities, I crave recognition and the approval of other people, sometimes more often than I'd like to admit, more than the approval and the love of God. And so whilst I might say publicly that I, like everybody else, longs to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, if I'm really honest, I'd probably trade that for a well done, entertaining and inspiring preacher. And I know I've just like guaranteed a recipe for real social awkwardness after the service. No one's going to know what to say to me. I'm like, well, that was me. It's a new shirt. Hold on. Don't make eye contact, it'll be fine. But Paul gets this, okay? Paul knows this. Paul knows that the greatest temptation to the preacher is to water down this logos, to make it more palatable. And that the greatest temptation for the congregation is to just tune out of those people who you find a little bit offensive, you find a little bit difficult, and seek out sources which scratch your itch. He knows that when our hearts are hard, we can be stubborn, and we want to live in this bubble of self-reinforced messages which affirm our self-esteem and confirm our pre-held beliefs and biases. And that's what this world is wired to do. Massive companies like Amazon and Netflix and Facebook spend millions and millions of dollars developing complex algorithms which are designed to tailor content specifically to uniquely scratch that particular itch. Next time you check your email spam folder, see how many of the titles of the emails have the phrase recommended for you in them. It's easy to end up living in an echo chamber of ear-tickling messages, carefully insulating ourselves from anything which might cause us offense or make us uncomfortable, curating a playlist of greatest hits which form the backdrop to our own particular narrative. And that's why it's important that we have leaders who are prepared to preach the whole logos and won't just cherry pick the affirming nice bits. That's why it's important that as a church we work through whole books of the Bible, because we're collectively forced to confront those difficult passages which we'd rather avoid. We're encouraged to both submit to and wrestle with the whole Word of God. As one preacher once said, the word of God won't tickle your ears, it'll box them. Paul acknowledges that this kind of preaching will offend, but he says to Timothy, you can't please all the people all of the time, and it's a fool's errand to try. He says, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith, and now I'm being poured out like this drink offering at the end of my life. And he's saying, this is what it's going to take, Timothy. This is what living sacrifice looks like, but it's worth it. Timothy, it's so worth it. Preach the word. So where does this leave us? How do we apply this if we're not called to preach as our vocation, which is maybe at least half of us at the current rate? Well, Paul is passionate about the word, but he's also passionate about the church. Paul's epistles can be read as a love letter to the church. Paul is totally committed to the body of Christ, and throughout history we see that the church, the local church, is God's chosen vehicle for this journey we call faith. So we need the church, we need this body, and we need the word. We need scripture and logos, and we need love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a ringing gong or a clanging cymbal. So what does this church look like in action? I was trying to think about a way to illustrate this, and I remembered, it's quite a few years ago now, we were walking back along Otterspool. I assume most people know where Otterspool is as a family. And as we were walking kind of from the town end towards the Garston end, we kind of saw up in the distance that there was a bit of commotion going on. There were a couple of police cars up there and a few ambulances. And we were kind of saying to ourselves, oh, what's going on? So we got a little bit closer. And as we were coming closer, a fire engine arrived. And then another fire engine. We thought, this is probably something quite serious. And we got closer still. We got about as far as we could get to it, and this, it was kind of cordoned off. But we could see down the side, looking over the side, because the wall is straight and long, that there was somebody in the water. And so what do you do? And they had a life ring. They were there, but they were clearly in distress, and they were clearly struggling. And the problem with Otterspool is the walls are really steep. There were no steps nearby. And I was thinking, why doesn't somebody just jump in to save them? They seem to be taking an awful long time. And eventually, one of the firemen who were on the side was hooked up in this huge rig and was kind of lowered down over the side when they were secured to the fire engine. And they just were in the water, and they held on to this person, and they were waiting with them, but they couldn't pull them out because they were too heavy. And then eventually, after about, seemed like ages, it was probably only about 10 minutes, a lifeboat came that had been scrambled from Pierhead or somewhere up at the top of the river. And the lifeboat came and pulled them both out. And I was thinking about this word and why it matters and why we need truth and why we need love. And it occurred to me that, you know, in a way, when we're looking at somebody who's in the water, if all we've got is the scripture, if all we've got is words, then we're just going to stand on the side and shout encouraging phrases at someone in the water. Because that's all we can do. We're just going to say, keep swimming, kick your legs, that's it. Arms like this, no, keep going, no, don't go under, you can't breathe underwater. That's it, stay up, come on. That's all we can do. And eventually, they're going to tire and they're going to go under. But I realized as well, my other instinct, which was just to just get in the water with them. If all we've got is love and good intentions and good works, then we jump into the water and we swim over to them and we grab them and say, it's going to be okay. And they say, thank you so much. What have you brought with you? I say, well, I just really wanted to identify with, you know, I wanted to feel what you're feeling and go through it with you. And I felt the only way I could do it was to be in the water with you. And they say, but how's this going to help? Well, at least you're not going to drown alone. And maybe, like me, you can kind of sense where you naturally sit on that perspective. But what Paul is saying is that we need the truth and love. And that's why it was important that this fireman got himself anchored to the solid ground of the pier, got himself anchored, but then was prepared to be lowered into the water. And as he stayed there with the person, they waited for the boat to come. And the boat kind of reminded me of the church. We can't do this alone. That the church came round and picked and pulled them both out of the water. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the call he's passed on to us. That's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to stay true to. And this matters. Because if you're watching someone drown and all you've got is the scriptures, all you've got is the graphe, this word, you'll just end up shouting from the shore. But equally, if all we've got is love and good intentions and we're not tethered to the truth, then we'll jump in and we'll all drown. So Paul is calling Timothy, saying, we need the kind of love that's prepared to get into the water and the truth that keeps us tethered to the secure anchor of the word. So we attach that line to ourselves and we're lowered into the water as we wait for the lifeboat. It's that marriage of love and truth when the word became flesh. It's the logos that gives us hope. And what does that logos, what does that gospel tell us? The band want to come back up. We'll lead out of this into our next song. That word made flesh, that gospel message tells us that God so loved the world that when he saw us drowning and dying and helpless to save ourselves in the water, that he sent his only son on a rescue mission into the very waters of the storm. That Jesus untethered himself from his own divinity to come down and get into the waters with us, to hold us up and to go down under the waters as we were lifted to safety. And for 3 days and three nights, Jesus stayed under those waters until God raised him up. from the depths. And now he's calling us to do the same. So where are we today? Are we on the side looking down at the water, wondering how we're going to help? Maybe we feel like we're in the water, waiting to be pulled out. Paul is saying to Timothy, we have got hope. We've got this message. We've got this logos. And we need to preach it because people need to hear it. But we've got love. And we've got the Spirit. So let's keep that in mind as we go into worship. Let's keep in mind that prayer at the start. Let's keep in mind the faithfulness of God and the fact that we have his word.